The Chronicles of Narnia, composed by C.S. Lewis, is a series, as you know, of children's fantasy narratives full of talking animals and whimsy. Some of you may have read it as a youth, but I would say that it's profitable to read even as an adult because it so aptly illustrates so much of the Christian life, so many aspects of it. And one of those features of the Christian life portrayed in the second volume called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is the fear of God. Four English children during the era of World War II find their way into the world of Narnia through an old wardrobe, only to find that the land is under the oppressive spell of the wicked white witch. To their surprise, they learned that, according to some prophecy, they themselves are called to be the deliverers of the Narnians from this oppression, but not on their own, only by the power of Aslan, who we learn is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea, the king of beasts, the great lion. And when Susan, one of the children, learns of the lion, she asks in her concern, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver, one of the children's guides. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy, the youngest. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." In order to be used in Aslan's service, the children needed to know that he was to be feared more than the White Witch. And the same went for Gideon in the book of Judges. He, along with Israel, needed their fear to be redirected from their oppressors and the gods of their oppressors to the Lord, to the living God. And the same goes for the church today, for you and I, and for us corporately. If we are to be used in the service of our Lord Jesus, we must fear him more than our enemies. So the goal of our passage in Judges chapter 6 is to redirect our fear to the Lord from anyone or anything else, and then to settle our hearts and minds with the word of peace. So I'd outline this portion of the story simply in two sections. First, Israel's misdirected fear, which is a major problem, and the Lord's solution, which is redirected fear. We're going to read, first of all, Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Here we get the problem narrated, and afterwards we will get it interpreted in verses 7 through 10. So look with me at Judges 6, 1 through 6. "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, and the caves, and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord." So in verse 1, we're introduced to a new cycle in the book of Judges, which always begins with Israel's sin. And you see that in the first half of verse 1. And it's repetitive, it's boring, it's monotonous, it's dull, it's insipid. That is what sin is. It's unoriginal. Isn't that the quality of our sin? I say that because this statement, "the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord," this is the fifth time that we have gotten the notice of Israel's sin in 6 chapters of the book. The fifth time. Sin is repetitive. It promises something exciting, but after the fact, you always look back and see how unoriginal and dull it really is. And in response to that comes the Lord's punishment or discipline. That's what you see in the rest of verses 1 through 6. And the oppressor this time is Midian, accompanied by the Amalekites and others who our narrator calls the sons of the east. And the oppression is mainly agricultural in nature, as you saw when I read, involving both Israel's crops and their cattle. For 7 years, and we take it that this is annual, at a certain season every year, for 7 years, Midian would come in and devour Israel's produce and sustenance so that the people resorted to hiding it away in the hills, in the caves, in the strongholds that they built in the hills. And this situation fits the covenant curses. If you were to go back and read Deuteronomy 28 or Leviticus chapter 26, it fits the curses that are laid out there because so many of those are related to Israel's agrarian life. The Midianites were like a locust plague, innumerable and destructive. They devoured the land and laid it waste. So, verse 6, you read, Israel was brought very low, and they cry out to the Lord for help. And at this point, as we've been working through the book of Judges, what we would expect to read next is the statement, and then the Lord raised up a deliverer. But that's not what you see in verse 7 and following. Instead of that, we read that the Lord sends a prophet. In the Lord's mind, they needed a prophet before a deliverer. They needed understanding before relief. So you see the problem interpreted. Look at verses 7 through 10. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land." In other words, he's pointing back to the Exodus and the conquest and the settlement of the land. Verse 10, "And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." The Lord's first move toward deliverance, and you got to get this point, the Lord's first move toward deliverance is to bring conviction of sin. Summary of the prophet's message is basically, despite the Lord's past redemptive works and his encouraging words to his people, Israel didn't listen. And so they are responsible for the plight that they're in. In other words, Midian is not the problem, you are. That's what he came to tell them. Midian's oppression was merely a consequence for a deeper problem. The Midianite oppression was the reason for their cry to the Lord, but that was merely a secondary issue, according to the Lord, through the prophet. The prophet pinpointed their primary problem, which is this: misdirected fear. You notice that in verse 10. Whereas the people were to fear the Lord, they feared idols. I did a little bit of digging, and there's only one other place I found in the Old Testament where idolatry is described as fearing other gods. Usually it's serving other gods or bowing down to other gods, but here, and in a chapter in 2 Kings, it's described as fearing other gods. You shall not fear them. But the Lord says, you did not obey my voice, which means they did indeed fear them. So if I'm reading the Gideon narrative correctly, this insight from verse 10 is going to frame the entire story. Israel's problem was misdirected fear. And so to solve this problem, the Lord must redirect their fear from idols and oppressors to himself. This is what the Lord does first in Gideon and then through Gideon. And before moving on, we should see how this connects with our own experience. The point is that the Lord's first move toward deliverance is to bring conviction of sin, or it was here. Covenant relationship with the Lord is not shallow. When you cry to him for help, he will not disservice you with a superficial solution. If there is sin mixed with your difficulty, if there is sin mixed with your difficulty, as there so often is, but not always, think about the book of Job and the point there, but there often is sin mixed with our difficulty. And if there is, the Lord may deal first with the sin and then with the difficulty. One of his first moves in our lives toward deliverance is to bring conviction of sin through his word and spirit. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. According to our Lord in John chapter 16, verse 8, he said, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And you remember perhaps in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the description of the word of God as all scripture is God breathed and profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for restoration, and for training in righteousness. And the order there is important. Before the restoration comes the rebuke. And so it's always in our best interest. It's always in our best interest to embrace the conviction that the Lord brings by confessing our sin and clinging to the promise of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's a promise. It's a promise to embrace. Well, having diagnosed Israel's problem of misdirected fear, we move now to the first phase of the Lord's solution, which is the call of Gideon. Whereas in earlier Judges stories, narratives, we have read a brief summary, as I noted earlier. Then the Lord raised up a deliverer, and that's all we get. But here we get something like 13 or 14 verses of the call of Gideon. And so it seems that the Lord wants us to notice something here about the call of Gideon. Though he is distinct from the other Israelites as their chosen leader, he's one of them. And that means he shares this problem with them. He's part of the same fear problem, and so the Lord must first deal with that fear problem in him. Because where he's going to take Israel, he first has to take Gideon, the leader, the deliverer. In other words, the Lord must redirect his fear. And that's what we begin to see in verse 11, which is the setting of the scene. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. The terebinth was probably some kind of oak tree. It's a shade tree, a big one. That's the point. That's important for the setting. And we're introduced to, well, three figures. I was going to say two, but three. Gideon, his dad, and the angel of the Lord. And Gideon won't recognize the angel of the Lord at first, which indicates that he's appearing in some sort of anthropomorphic appearance in the form of a man. But the story is going to follow the unfolding and the realization of Gideon about who he's dealing with. And then we get introduced to Gideon, and it's important. This is the first time we're introduced to this character in Scripture, and look at what he's doing. He's in the process of beating out his grain, not on a threshing floor, which is where you would think he would be, which is on a hill, it's in a wide open place, it's a flat stone surface, and when the grain is beaten out, the chaff, the wind can just blow it away. But he's not up there on a hill, he's in a hole, hiding. He's hiding from his oppressors, and he's hiding the produce from them so they can't take it. And maybe we're to envisage the wine press under the shade tree so that there's some sort of double covering that he's hiding in. But anyways, the dialogue between the angel of the Lord and Gideon unfolds now, beginning in verse 12. And there are three back and forth interchanges between them. Let me read verses 12 through 18. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And he said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay till you return. So in this first interchange, verses 12 and 13, we get a statement of the Lord's presence with his people, with Gideon in particular. The Lord is with you. And Gideon objects in verse 13. No, the Lord has forsaken us. And our current circumstances are the proof. He has given us into the hand of Midian. And interestingly, he's right about the sovereignty of God. Look back at verse 1, the second half of verse 1. The Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. So Gideon is indeed correct to say the Lord has given us into the hand of Midian, but he is wrong about the reason why. He thinks that the Lord has forsaken his people, but in actual fact, it is the people who have forsaken their Lord. This is what the prophet already argued. The Midianite oppression is a sign of God's faithfulness, not of Israel's forsakenness. And the whole irony, we understand this because we're reading from the narrator's perspective. The irony of what's happening here is that Gideon is denying the Lord's presence in the Lord's presence. Gideon doesn't see that yet, but the narrator is making it clear for us in what follows. Watch verses 14 and 15. We don't read, then the anger of the Lord burned against Gideon, but the Lord turned to him. He looked at him. He faced him. Can you believe that? Don't miss the mercy of God in that statement. In the beginning of verse 14, the Lord faced him. And notice that it's not the angel of the Lord at the beginning of verse 14. Did you catch that? It's Yahweh. It's the Lord. The narrator is giving us hints along the way. We're picking this up more quickly than Gideon. And this commission that he receives, you see the Lord says in verse 14, go in this might of yours. And in verse 12, he said, he addressed him as this mighty man of valor. You know, David's mighty men are the mighty men of valor, not some guy hiding in a wine press from his oppressors. That language surprises us, since Gideon seems to be so fearful and disillusioned with God. And some people take that as sarcastic language from the Lord, that he's being kind of condescending in a negative way or facetious with Gideon. But that can't be right, because divine mercy is such an important theme in this story. And so we might do best to understand this address to Gideon as this mighty man of valor in verse 14, go in this might of yours, as prophetic, meaning this is what the Lord's going to make him into. Gideon objects again. Verse 15, I'm inadequate, I'm not good enough, but notice the shift. And again, you have to have your eyes open. Look back to verse 13, the first words of Gideon's objection, please, my Lord. A lowercase L. Do you have a lowercase L in your Bible? Please, my Lord. Look to his second objection in verse 15. Please, Lord. It's the difference between Adoni and Adonai. In other words, the difference between sir and Lord, as in God. Do you see that something is unfolding in Gideon's perception about who he's talking to? And it's evidenced in the way he's addressing him. Gideon is beginning to see the one talking to him for who he is. And so I have to ask, when I read verse 13 and then verse 15, what made the difference? It had to be something about the way the Lord faced him in verse 14. There was some illumination on his face that began to give Gideon the hint. Well, now in the third interchange, verse 16 through 18, we see the Lord's promise, I will be with you. So now from verse 12, that statement, the Lord is with you, develops into, I will be with you. The Lord speaking to him in the first person, I will be with you. And Gideon's response is not to object, but to request a sign. Verses 17 and 18, he requested assurance regarding the identity of the one talking to him. Reality has begun to set in, but he's not quite sure yet. And so the question behind this sign is it really you, Lord? And so let me illustrate something. Oh, I wonder who I can pick on with. So the Dallas Cowboys called, so to speak, okay? And they want one of you men to start on the offensive line this fall, off the couch. And so you say to that, I can't do that, but they're too big. I'll be bulldozed. 30 seconds, I'll be done, cooked, end of season. But then I assuage your fears and I say, don't worry, I'll be with you. To which you respond, well, you better bring five more of you if I'm going to go out there. The point is, the value of the promise depends entirely upon the power of the promiser. In that case, the power of the promiser is not very great. You don't care if I'm going to be out there with you. Gideon wants to be sure that the promise is made by the promiser who has the power to do it. And so before we jump on Gideon's case for requesting a sign, let me remind you that we have the privileged perspective of the narrator. Plus, we've read this story 10 or 100 times. But think about being in Gideon's shoes. What would you say? Would you do any better? Or let me put it like this, and I don't want to be too on the nose, but kind of need to be. When was the last time you had an opportunity to share your faith with a stranger or speak the truth into a difficult situation that was going to have consequences and you backed down because of fear? But has not our Lord attached this promise to his great commission? Behold, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Maybe we are more like Gideon than we would have fancied ourselves at first. Surely the lesson Gideon is learning, you and I need to learn as well. We should not be so quick then, as some are, to denounce Gideon for requesting a sign. Let us take the log out of our own eyes before we look on Gideon with judgment. The Lord doesn't rebuke him for the sign. He gives it to him. We see that in verses 19 through 21. So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. In other words, get them soaking wet. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Gideon's gift was no ordinary meal for two, certainly not for one. It's a whole goat. It is almost 6 gallons of flour made into cakes. It's a pot of broth. It's more fit for an offering at the house of God. And apparently that was Gideon's point. The way that this visitor would respond to his gift would reveal who he is. And so in a miraculous event of combustion, the drenched offering was consumed in the flame and the angel vanished, all to demonstrate that the Lord had accepted his offering and given him the sign that he was looking for. And we see in verse 22, this dawning on Gideon. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. The sign disambiguated things for Gideon. All is clear now, agonizingly cogent, terrifyingly eloquent, in fact. Before we move to verse 23, we need to recognize that this is the only fitting response to what he's just seen. When Jacob, in Genesis 32, wrestled with the Lord and realized what had happened, he had the same response. And on Mount Sinai, the Lord showed Moses his back when Moses asked, please show me your glory, because Exodus 33, verse 20, no one can see my face and live. Too often, this kind of response is lost on us because we can have. Too often, we do have a domesticated view of God in our hearts and minds. Jesus is more like a house cat than the Lion of Judah. To us, Jesus is gentle and lowly, and rightly so. But if that is all he is to us, then we have a disproportionate, if not unbiblical, view of who Jesus is. Where is the Jesus with fire in his eyes and a whip in his hand cleaning out the temple? Where is the exalted Son of Man before whom the Apostle John fell as though dead? Where is the divine warrior charging on his white horse to make the blood of his enemies stream across the face of the earth? Where indeed is the Jesus of Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, who proclaims, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me? Is he not with us? Is he not with us? Maybe we would hear the words, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, with more sobriety, with more confidence, if we kept in mind that this is a command from the risen Christ who has all authority, universal authority. Jesus is Lord. That's what it did for the Scottish missionary, John Payton, who left a thriving ministry in Glasgow to bring the gospel to unreached people in the South Pacific Islands. Many of his fellow Scots famously had tried to deter him, including one, and if you've heard his story, you know this name. Payton describes him as a dear old Christian gentleman named Mr. Dixon. And so in order to deter Payton from going, Mr. Dixon says to him, the cannibals will eat you. You will be eaten by cannibals. And Payton writes in his autobiography, at last I replied, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. Determination like that is grounded in the fear of the Lord, a knowledge of the one who calls, and a sincere desire for his glory, a sincere sense of duty to him. And Payton describes that sense in his autobiography. To quote him, he wrote, conscience said louder and clearer every day, leave all these results, the results of his ministry in Scotland. Leave all these results with Jesus your Lord, who said, go ye therefore into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, and lo, I am with you always. These words kept ringing in my ears. These were our marching orders. Not all of us are called to bring the gospel to cannibals. Not all the Israelites were called to go out against Midian. However, we are all called to bring the gospel boldly wherever the Lord has sent us, in the home, in the workplace, at school, on the field, wherever we are. And we will not be earnest and confident in this work without a growing fear of the risen Lord Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. We grow in the fear, that fear of the Lord, by beholding his face in Scripture, as Gideon beheld his face under that oak tree. We've been reflecting on verse 22, but in verses 23 and 24, we see that not all is fire and fear with the Lord. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which it belongs to the Abiezrites. As proper as Gideon's response was in verse 22, the Lord settles his mind. And to be very clear, when the Lord says, do not fear, he is not saying, you shouldn't fear the Lord. He's saying, What you fear in the Lord will work for you, not against you. What you fear in the Lord will work for you, not against you. Fear not does not mean don't fear the Lord, but don't fear death. The only way this is possible is if divine mercy condescends, stoops down and speaks a word of peace, where once there was enmity, saying, I am for you, not against you. The message of peace to Gideon becomes, through him, a message of peace to all Israel, because he builds this altar that remains until the day, at least, of the writer of this book. Yahweh Shalom, the Lord is peace. Peace to Gideon became a word of peace through him to his people. And listen, these are the idol-obsessed Israelites, and the Lord is speaking peace to them. The Lord's message to Israel was, you have not obeyed my voice, in verse 10. But now his message is, peace be to you. I will be against you has become, I will be with you. Though his people were against him, the Lord would be for them. Though they turned from him, the Lord faces them. He stoops down to their level as if kneeling and speaks a word of peace to them. Peace be to you. And this is nothing other than a picture of the gospel of reconciliation. The good news of peace between God and sinners established by the resurrection, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The law, like that prophet says, you have not obeyed my voice. You have sinned. You are my enemy. But the gospel says, peace be to you. Don't fear. You won't die. Christ, your mediator, died to make you a friend of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. This peace with God flows from divine mercy to all of those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Gideon's altar is a picture of the bloody cross and the empty tomb. They both proclaim the same message, Yahweh Shalom, the Lord is peace. And that peace is so rich. It's so rich because it is peace with the God who is so worthy of our fear. And I pray that not a single one of us settles this morning for a distant view of that truth, but warmly embraces it with the arms of faith. I urge you to believe what I'm saying, what the Word of God is saying. Let's pray. Father, dear Father, we thank you for the gift of your Word. We thank you that it brings conviction of sin, but not only that, it restores us. You restore us to yourself by your Word and Spirit. Thank you for the death and the resurrection of our Savior. Thank you for the way that this story, these historical events, anticipated and pointed forward to our great hope. Thank you that you are not against us, but you are for us in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you are with us. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us to believe and to embrace your promise that you are with us always, even to the end of the age. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, your personal presence with us, the triune God dwelling with man. Help us, Lord, to dwell on these things as we walk down the hall and go into the next hour, as we sing and pray and worship with your people. Help us, Lord, to behold Christ and to grow in the fear of the Lord for your honor. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.